This morning I have a question for you. What do you do when sorrow touches your life? How should you feel and what should you think when God seems absent? One response, I think, to sorrow is a determined optimism in the face of whatever trouble comes your way. In 1952, one minister, a man you may be familiar with, a man named Norman Vincent Peale, published a massively popular book entitled The Power of Positive Thinking. And he proposed in that book that positive thinking will lead to a higher satisfaction and better quality of life. His book taught readers how to achieve a permanent and optimistic attitude through unending positive thoughts. And though his book appealed to many different kinds of people, I think it was perhaps his status as a minister that has led some people to think that Christianity is virtually equivalent to this positive thinking, positive feeling kind of mentality. To be optimistic is, according to some, the essential feeling of a Christian. Peale's theology has left little room for mourning, for grief, for sorrow. Lament has virtually been cut out from many Christians' vocabularies, and even in our church liturgy, lament is often absent. To some, the Christian response to sorrow is optimism. Now, one big problem, and there are many, but one big problem with Peale's book is that studies have demonstrated that there is no link between optimism and sunny personalities and a greater satisfaction or quality of life or even success. In fact, optimism has been tried on the world stage and it has failed. You just think about the 20th century with all of its advancements in science and education and social policy. Those things led to a belief in the progress of history in which problems in society would finally all eventually be solved. But at the end of the 20th century, as we sort of looked back, we saw 100 years of world wars, and evidence was put forward that the planet's environment might one day collapse. And the fear of pandemic and terrorism has only grown. And so the optimism of human progress has begun to collapse with it. You know, to drive this point forward even further, really just to show the utter devastation of this kind of thinking, we need only consider, sadly, that suicide rates across the globe have increased by 60% over the last 45 years. Positive thinking and a mere optimism cannot carry the weight of real tragedies and sorrows. So what do you do when sorrow touches your life? When troubles become unbearable? What do you do when despair crowds in around you and bears down upon you like a heavy weight on your shoulders? How is a Christian to relate to God in the midst of that kind of despair? And what do you do when God seems absent from it? How do you relate to Him when He doesn't seem to be there? If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 13. You know, these questions are not the kind of questions that Norman Vincent Peale can help us with, but Israel's king, King David, was very familiar with these kinds of questions and with these kinds of troubles. And in the midst of those troubles, he wrote Psalm 13. I'll read it for us. For the choir director, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What do you do when despair pushes in and God seems absent? Well, David models three steps for us to take in Psalm chapter 13. Three steps. This will be the outline for us this morning if you're taking notes. Step number one, pour your distress out to God. We'll see that from verses 1 to 2. Pour your distress out to God. Point number two, petition your God for help. Petition your God for help. We'll see that in verses 3 and 4. And then point number three, praise God as trustworthy. Praise God as trustworthy from verses 5 and 6. These are the three steps that I think that David models for us. And we're going to think about those three steps. And then I want to end our time with two brief concluding observations about the psalm as a whole. So let's talk about step number one. What do you do when despair pushes in, when God seems absent? Pour out your distress to God. You can see from the title, just above verse 1, that this is a psalm written by Israel's King David. Now, in this psalm, David's words are few, and yet his distress is clear. It may be that his words are so few because his distress is so clear. He has little energy to speak. Look again at verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Well, what is the source of David's despair? What afflicting trouble lies behind this psalm? David doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us the occasion. It's honestly difficult for us to guess because David's life is filled with so much sorrow. Did David cry these words to the Lord as he hid in exile from Israel's first king, from King Saul, who made it his mission in life to destroy him? Or were these the words of a broken King David, whose life was fundamentally altered through the consequences of his own sin? Maybe after his infant son died, or after his other son tried to steal the throne from him, or as his family tore itself apart from within. We don't know. It's possible David wrote this psalm with a weak hand after any number of tragedies that hit his life. He doesn't tell us why he despairs here. But we can sense his piercing anguish. How long, O Lord, he cries. He wails out this striking refrain. He's like a wounded animal howling at the heavens. And when he's asking this question, how long, O Lord, he's not asking for a date on a calendar so that he can count down the days until his distress is over. No, he's howling in distress. Look at verse 1. David asks God, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Do you know what that's like? Have you ever felt that God is hidden from you? I wonder if you can relate to David's howls here. And in verse 2, the howling continues, "How long must I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day?" All day long, every single day, sorrow squeezes his heart. All night long, he lies awake, tormented by how he might bring himself some relief from his troubles. But that's not the end of his anxiety. He howls some more as he thinks about his enemies exalted over him, taunting him in his grief. Again, we don't know who the enemy is here. Is it death? Is it temptation? Is it a human enemy? Is it members of his own family? We don't know. But the enemy's presence stands over him with the upper hand as he wallows in defeat. And so we get a sense of David's anguish. But do not miss why we know something of his anguish. Who does David speak his anguish to? Is he airing his grievances to the world? Is he complaining in frustration to himself? Is he howling his anger into a pillow, as some modern-day counselors might encourage him to do? No, when David's despair is great, when the cup of sorrow is overflowing, David pours his distress out to the Lord. And not with a fake, optimistic mask. David expresses the real anguish of his own heart to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, take note of this. You can pour your distress out to the Lord, like David does. You can pour your distress out to him even when you feel forgotten by him, even when he feels distant and hidden from you. Friends, crying out to God even when he seems absent is a much bolder act of faith than mere optimism, than ignoring sorrow, than ignoring God in sorrow. David goes before the throne of God and he unloads his real pain, trusting that the Lord will be moved to act. Faith in the midst of despair looks like this. How long, O Lord, will you continue to hide from me? How long will my heart dwell in sorrow? How long will I be choked by grief? That's what faith looks like. David shows us that the troubles in the world are real troubles. And they're not off limits in our discourse with God. You know, this world is swallowed up in grief. According to the last Global Peace Index, only 10 nations were free from conflict. In 2017, the number of refugees, people who are fleeing their homes, numbered to 19.9 million people. Or consider from a 2017 report that there are an estimated 24.9 million people trapped in modern-day slavery. Human trafficking earns profits of $150 billion per year. Somewhere between 40 and 50 million children are aborted every single year. These are the world's troubles. And of course, we add to those sorrows. We add our own griefs that fill our minds with dread. What enemies are exalted over you this morning? Maybe your job has morphed into your enemy. Some go to work every day sickened by the wrongs committed by fellow employees or bosses or even the company as a whole? Has your job brought you anxiety or pressure or pain into your life? Maybe your enemy is an illness or disease that threatens to squeeze the life out of you. And then, of course, there's our great enemy, Satan and sin, the threat of which always looms before us. What sorrows are holding your heart captive this morning? Many in this room will know the burden that comes from that family member who's free-falling into destruction. So many of you long for family members who have moved far away, or maybe family members who have died. You miss their laughs. The daily reminders of that is almost too much to bear. Maybe you're longing for unmet desires, pregnancy, or spouse. Is your marriage a source of sorrow today? An unsettled weariness hovers as you wait for the same old tired arguments to explode again. Maybe your sorrow is because of a fellow church member who's refusing to repent of sin in their life. Or maybe your sorrow is much subtler. You're trying to discern the anxiety in your soul, but you just don't understand it. There's so many people around, but I'm so lonely. My family is so wonderful. My needs are so fully met, but I don't know if I can face another day with my children. And of course, like David, you may simply feel forgotten by God. You're exhausted. But as the hours go by on another sleepless night, your mind races and your guilt piles up. Maybe you feel like a fraud because spiritual desire is lacking. And perhaps you're wondering, did I leave God or did He leave me? This morning, are you despairing? These pains are real pains. And brothers and sisters, David teaches us that we can, that we should pour out these pains to God. Call out to the Lord and tell Him of your agonies. Fall on your knees and confess your aching pain to Him. Your faith may feel weak, but calling out to God in this way is actually an act of bold faith. God may seem hidden, but when you speak your sorrows to Him, it is clear evidence that His grace is at work in your heart. Here, David takes the time to speak his sorrows to God, but he doesn't stop there. He next petitions his God for help. That's point number two, petition your God for help. He not only pours his sorrows out to God, he requests deliverance from them. Look again at verses 3 and 4. He says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken." Look first at who David addresses in prayer and how. Again, look at verse 3. He says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God." Isn't that a sweet phrase? These may be the most important words in David's prayer. David is able to call out to the Lord, "My God." You know, not everyone is able to say to the Lord, "My God." Of course, people say those words all the time. And we might hear somebody, you know, when they're surprised, they might use the phrase, "My God." But when they do that blasphemously. They do that falsely. Only those in a covenant relationship with God, as David is, can truly speak to Him as their God. Now, here's why this is important. What has changed in David's circumstances between verses 2 and verse 3? Nothing. Nothing has changed. There's no evidence that the man who felt forgotten by God, who felt that God's face was hidden from him, there's no evidence that he's had any sort of revelation of God between verse 2 and verse 3. And yet, David prays in confidence, "Answer me, O Lord, my God." You see, when David wonders whether he should follow his feelings of God's absence or fall back on God's promise of his presence, God's promises win every time. And so he prays in confidence, "O Lord my God, answer me." Church, for thousands of years, this privilege to call out to God as my God, my Father, my Lord, this has empowered the saints who have found themselves in trouble. You know, when we go to God, we're not going to some distant deity. He is our God. He's not an absent authority in our life. He is our Father. He is not a malicious master. He's our Lord. And so today, and perhaps for many days of your life, you may not feel connected to God. You might not sense His presence. You might wonder why everyone else seems to taste God while your own senses are dulled. But you know, just as food continues to nourish the one, even one who has lost the taste for it, God is still nourishing you. Your sense that God is hidden does not mean that God is absent. Listen, God's hidden face from you does not mean God's rejection of you. So pray to your God. Don't give up on the glorious privilege of calling God my Father, my Lord, my God. These little words, prayed in faith, have nourished and revived many despairing souls. But what about those who don't have the right to call on the Lord as my God? If you're not a Christian, we're very glad that you're here with us this morning. This is a church that you would be welcome to come to anytime. You know, you also experience trials and troubles and suffering, just as Christians do. When these trials come to your life, where do you turn? Do you ever feel the urge to pray? I would suggest to you that the inclination to call out to someone greater than yourself is pointing you to the one true God. But if you're not a Christian, even when you find yourself praying, the one true God is not your God. But He can be. He can become your God. When you turn from your sins and when you trust in Him, when you rely on the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, He can become your God. If you have questions about that, you can talk to the friend who brought you or maybe one of the Christians that are sitting around you, or you can simply find me after the service and I'd be happy to talk with you more about what it means to make God your God. Well, we have seen here who David prays to, and we see how he prays to him. We should also consider what David prays for. You know, if there's any place in this psalm where we would expect to learn the circumstances for David's distress, it would be here. This is where David petitions God to act. And we expect David to pray like us, and we often pray for a change in our circumstances, don't we? I mean, when somebody is sick, we ask God to make him or her better. When someone is bereaved, we ask God to comfort them. When someone loses a job or when they need money, we ask God to provide. When we know somebody who is not a Christian, we ask God to save them. When there's a conflict in our family or at work or in our church, we ask God to solve those conflicts. These are good things to pray for. We should pray for those things. We should pray for them clearly and boldly and without qualification. Those would all be good gifts if the Lord chose to answer those prayers. But they are not necessarily the best gifts. Look at what David prays in verses 3 and 4. David makes three requests, none of which clearly reveal the circumstances behind his distress. He prays, "Consider me, answer me, enlighten my eyes." What David most wants is for God to consider him and answer him. Out of all the sorrows in his heart, the one that hurts the most is God's hidden face. You see, David wants God. He wants God to remind him of his care and to reveal his purposes more clearly. Now, it's possible that that last expression there, "enlighten my eyes," that it's possible that that's a request for deliverance from illness. But it's also possible that it's a request for wisdom and revelation. We see that that phrase used in both senses in the Bible. Either way, the emphasis in David's prayer is not a change in circumstances. Why is that? Because while a change in circumstances would be a good gift, David is not content with a good gift. He wants the best gift. He wants God. And he wants the wisdom that comes from God. What do you pray for in times of suffering? It's clear in Scripture that it is good and right for us to pray for deliverance, to pray for a change in circumstances. It's good to do that. But if that is all you pray for, you are praying for an inferior gift. And if a change in circumstances is your deepest desire, it may reveal that you have made the lesser gift your greatest God. You see, brothers and sisters, in God's kindness, suffering can reveal our idols. And God will not share a throne with our idols. So we have every right to pray, "My God, help." But we must check our hearts to see that it is truly the Lord that is our God. When you pray for a change in circumstances, do you also pray for and long for the greater gift, that God might change you to be more like him? Do you pray that he would deepen your faith in the midst of your sorrow, to teach you to love others more because of your trial, to reveal your sins in your difficulties, to make you wise, to help you to know God better, to keep you from dishonoring him in the midst of difficulties? These are the greater gifts that we should long for. Well, in addition to his three requests, David also gives three reasons why God should answer his prayer. He says here, if God doesn't answer, he will die, his enemies will prevail, and his foes will rejoice. Now, these reasons indicate that David does hope for a change in circumstances. Again, there's nothing wrong with praying for that. Yet, even here, David's primary concern is with God's honor. You see, David is God's specially anointed king who has received certain unique promises from God. If David were to die prematurely, if his enemies were to finally prevail, if his enemies are able to go on rejoicing continuously in his demise, it would actually call into question God's honor and his ability to keep his promises to his anointed king. And so, in other words, when David prays using these reasons, they reveal David's concern in asking for a change of circumstances, not simply for himself, but because he's concerned with God's honor. It's like Moses, who pleaded with God not to destroy the Israelites on the basis that the Egyptians will think that God is evil for destroying them after rescuing them from slavery. Moses and God in their prayers to him, Moses and David in their prayers to God are concerned with the honor of God. Is that your concern? In your distress, do your prayers demonstrate a concern for God's honor? Friends, in our difficult circumstances, there is a clear line between extending helpless hands to God and raising furious fists at God. And we would do better in our distress to probe God's word for all of his wonderful promises and then to use those promises in our prayers, asking God to act. We should petition our God for help. We call out to him as our God. We ask for the best gifts, and we do so with a concern for God's honor. Praying like this demonstrates a faith that God will act according to his good character. And when we petition God for help like this, we reveal that he truly is our God. Point number three, praise God as trustworthy. Let's read verses 5 and 6 again. David concludes his prayer, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." You know, given where our psalm started, these final two verses truly are remarkable, especially because there's no indication that anything has changed in David's circumstances between verse 1 and verse 5. Look at the first two words of verse 5. "But I." Here, David is resolving that though the sorrows may continue, but I will trust God. Though he may have to wait for God to answer his petitions, but I, he says, will rejoice in God. Now, what is this? Is this mere optimism in the face of tragedy? Is it rearing its ugly head again? I don't think so, for two reasons. Number one, notice the past tense in verse 5. "I have trusted in your steadfast love and your loving kindness." We have seen that every part of this psalm has been prayed in faith. Pouring out his distress to God was an act of bold faith because he did so despite the fact that God seems absent and because he believes that it is only God who can do anything about his troubles. Petitioning God for help was an act of faith, both because he clung to God's past promises and because his greatest desire was for God to reveal himself and to bring change. Faith in God is not mere optimism. Faith in God laments. Faith in God mourns. Faith in God cries. Faith in God makes requests of him. And finally, faith in God trusts him. The other reason this is not mere optimism is because it's rooted in something that's actually concrete and real. Notice why David trusts in God. Look at verses 5 and 6. He gives reasons. Because of your loving kindness, because of your salvation, because you have dealt bountifully with me. David's hope is not that God will solve all of his troubles, but that God can solve all of his troubles, and he will do what is right. Brothers and sisters, have you treasured up in your heart all that God has done for you? Have you erected monuments of God's faithfulness to you? And do you pull those out from your memory regularly and polish them, think about them? I mean, just consider how God has already demonstrated his steadfast love and salvation and bountiful care for you in the cross of Christ. See, the cross is the greatest answer to the prayer in verses 3 and 4. In the cross of Christ, our greatest foe, our own sin, has lost its ability to taunt us. In the cross of Christ, our enemy, sin, has been prevailed over by Jesus. Because of the cross of Christ and because of his resurrection, even death itself is not to be feared. Because of the cross of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, the eyes of our hearts have been enlightened by the glorious inheritance that the cross of Christ gives to us. In the cross of Christ, God proves that he has indeed considered us and answered us because Jesus knew every single sinner that he died for. See, verses 5 and 6 are not calling us to throw off mourning in favor of an optimistic outlook. Instead, these verses are calling us to deepen our faith even as we mourn. Christians can rejoice in the middle of sorrow. Christians can sing, even if they must sing with quivering voices. Can I commend to you singing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs when sorrow hits? That's what this verse commands, tells us that David does. I will sing to the Lord. You know, singing to God is not an act of optimism. It's an act of hope in God. How many of the great hymns of our faith have been written in the middle of despair? Many of them. In his book, Making Sense of God, Tim Keller writes about Boston University professor Howard Thurman, who countered a leading 20th century belief about African-American spirituals, those songs that were written and sung by slaves in early American history. The leading argument was that those songs, those spirituals, with all their references to heaven and the coming crowns and the thrones that the singers would get to sit on when Jesus returned, the argument was that those things made African-American slaves docile and submissive, and so actually contributed to their plight. Well, Keller summarizes Thurman's counter-argument in this way. He says, no, on the contrary, this sung faith served to deepen the slave's capacity for endurance. The spirituals encompass the Christian belief in a final judgment, a day in which all wrongs, like slavery, would be made right. God would make it right. Thurman denied that this Christian hope weakened the slaves' self-respect or ability to face their captors. Rather, it taught a people how to ride high in life, to look squarely in the face those facts that argue most dramatically against all hope, and to use those facts as a raw material of which they fashioned a hope that their environment, with all its cruelty, could not crush. This, the singing of these songs, enabled them to reject annihilation and to affirm a terrible right to live. In other words, the act of singing these songs stirred a hope in God for the oppressed and abused African American race, whose prospects for an improved life were so small. And the reason it offered hope to them was because it grounded their future in God Himself. Friends, that is what Christian trust in God looks like. In your despair, when God seems absent, praise Him. Sing to Him as trustworthy. I want to draw two concluding observations about this psalm as a whole, briefly. Conclusion number one, this psalm, or maybe it's more like an observation, this psalm was used to comfort others. David wrote this psalm, and it was compiled in Israel's hymn book, which has been read and sung and prayed now for thousands of years. I mean, I wonder how many of you have been comforted by this psalm this morning or at other times in your life. Well, your comfort has come from a psalm that was bred in the fires of somebody else's suffering. And thinking about this reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes, God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. God comforted Paul in his affliction so that he could comfort the church. So whatever affliction you have, let me encourage you to make it a communal affliction. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that you need the church to help you in the midst of your despair. Now, of course, all of us know this, but it bears repeating. Sometimes the church will fail us in our despair. The church isn't perfect. We are not perfect. So what should you do when the church, if the church, has failed you in providing help for your despair? Don't let that stop you from comforting others in the church. Be a source of comfort for so many people, just as David's psalm has been a comfort for people. And the second observation is that this psalm was used to comfort Jesus. You know, Jesus read the Psalms. Jesus quoted the Psalms. Jesus sang the Psalms. Jesus could pray every word of this psalm because he experienced every word. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries in distress, questioning whether his suffering must continue. On the cross, he asks the Lord why his face is hidden. As for his sorrow, he bore the title Man of Sorrows. For a time, his enemies mocked him, and it seemed like they might prevail. And they did, after all, accomplish their goal of putting him to death. But do you know what Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed? Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 tells us that he sung a hymn to God. See, all the while, Jesus knew that he could trust God who would raise him from the dead. When we pour our despair out to God, when we petition Him for help, when we praise Him as trustworthy, we use the same familiar language of our God who Himself saved us through suffering. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You that You are a God who can be trusted. Lord, this morning, we know that there are people in this room who are hurting. They have sorrow, they have troubles, they have distress, they have despair. Maybe there are people in this room who are depressed. Father, we bring these things to You. We don't want to ignore them. We don't want to try to put on a smiling face. We want to bring them before You and confess that our sorrow and our pain is real. Lord, this morning we ask that You would change us. We desire a change of circumstances, but more than that, we desire to be changed ourselves. We pray that in the middle of our sorrow, You would make us more like Jesus. You would help us to trust You more. You would help us to use our sorrow as opportunities to repent of sin that seems so clear in our hearts. We pray that You would help us to have hope. We pray that You would help us to be a source of comfort for others. And Lord, we trust You. You're a good God. Everything You have done has always been good. And so we trust that even in our sorrow, as hard as it is, as painful as it is, as many tears as we might shed, we trust that You are still a good God in the midst of it. Lord, we can look to Jesus and see that this must be true. He Himself, that man of sorrows, You were faithful to Him. You rose Him from the dead, and You promise now that all who trust in You will also be raised from the dead. We long for that day. In the midst of sorrow, we pray that Your Son Jesus would come back soon. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.